Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
I wonder, before I make any other comments, what attribute of God has been a mainstay for you in the last 7 days? Think back over the last 7 days. What attribute of God has been a particular focus and lifted gratefulness from your heart because of that attribute of God? We'll just take a few before we make some other comments. Yes. Love. Unfailing love. Constant. Long-suffering and mercy. And when you see the glory of God departing in Ezekiel chapter 8, Manasseh had been one of the wicked kings, reigned 55 years, erected the image of jealousy. And it said the glory of God was there. And I put by that verse forbearance. God in his forbearance was giving them one more opportunity to turn. So thank God for his mercy and forbearance. What else? His grace. Amazing grace. His sovereignty. Isn't it a blessing to know nothing is out of God's control? And God is not pacing over the world condition. And isn't it refreshing to come into God's house to worship with God's people, to be in confidence that he has given us his word, and that word is true. Okay, one more. Veracity. He is truth. Well, thank the Lord for the privilege today to be with the people of God, to magnify the character of God, and to see what God is going to do through this body of believers. I thank Pastor Johnson and Pastor Murdoch for coming. I'm so grateful for Jared driving me around these last couple days. And we had the wedding last night. And then a blessing to see Pastor Johnson this morning and to be able to see the heart here. And then to see Wally and Norma Higgins. Wally came out west here. I think it was in 1865, I believe it was. And so we came out here in the early 1900s to visit him out here. But the point of the matter is there's been a faithful servant for so many years here. And what a joy there is. My sermon topic this morning, if I were to give it a title, is how do we live our Christian apologetic in a fallen world? How do we live our Christian apologetic in a fallen world? When you look back in our minds to the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk cried, God, how long? How long? And my reading through the Bible this year, I'm looking for that phrase. And I'm following that phrase as a study on that phrase. How many times the phrase, how long, appears? And it's a question to God. God, how long will these things go on? How long will the wicked reign? How long will the unrighteous be ruling and controlling? And you seemingly are silent. And when you look at the last 8 kings of Judah, and I so much appreciated the Sunday school lesson this morning going through the kings of the northern and the southern kingdoms. And when you look at the last 8 kings of Judah, starting with good King Hezekiah, you see that there was revival. Every time there was a heart of repentance, the wheel of judgment stopped. And there was a period of time that God's wheel of judgment stopped, 29 years under Hezekiah. Then Manasseh comes, 55 years of wretched, wicked reign. I mean, if things are bad today, study what went on under Manasseh and the mercy and the grace of God when he showed an ounce of repentance. God showed mercy. What an amazing thing. And then Josiah, 31 years, again of hearts turning to God. And why he ever went against Pharaoh Necho, I don't know. Why he felt he had to go and try to head Pharaoh Necho off when he was going from Egypt up to the north to conquer. But we saw that 31-year reign of Josiah, and we see then another very brief reign of Jehoahaz. But Jehoiakim I want to mention before I get into my main text. Because Jehoiakim had heard the prophecies of Jeremiah. And the writer, the recorder that was recording these words, and as Barak was writing, a Jehudi was brought in to do the reading. And here we find Jehoiakim in his arrogance, sitting in his winter house, said, hey, bring in those Jeremiah prophecies to me. And Jehudi brings them in and reads them, and page after page of these scrolls, he takes his penknife, throws it in the fire, as though that's the end of that prophecy. But then God says, Jeremiah, take and write again. And when I write again, there's going to be some things added to this king's history and his future. And Jehoiakim, and in the book of Matthew, you'll find a fellow named Coniah, Jeconiah. And it says his seed shall never sit on the throne of David. It happens to be in Joseph's line, by the way. And a part of the curse that comes, and it's in the context of the word of God being thrown into the fire by an arrogant king, that Habakkuk cries, God, how long? Knowing that what was coming was the judgment of God on the people. And how are you going to use a more wicked people than us to judge us? And then Habakkuk said, I'm going to sit now in my watchtower and hear what he says when he rebukes me. And God tells Habakkuk, Habakkuk, it will get worse. But I will deal with the proud in my timing and in my way. And then he makes a statement in Habakkuk chapter 2, but the just shall live by his faith. The answer to the question in my text, how do we live a Christian apologetic in a world that is going at a breakneck speed away from God? We live that by faith. And that's why I picked Hebrews chapter 11, because now let's take the context that Habakkuk had, because in chapter 1, there was faith sighing. Chapter 2, faith was seeing. And then chapter 3, faith was singing. There was revival. In spite of an economic crash, they rejoiced in God in Habakkuk chapter 3. And what's coming in our nation, we have no idea, but we do know who is in control. And we do know it is on God's calendar, and in God's way, things will be dealt with. And that's what bothers me. I want it now. God, why don't you just step in and do something now? And God is taking his time in his own way to show himself mighty. Now, I'm going to take one character out of my text from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to focus on chapter 11 and verse 7, and I'm going to focus on the character of Noah, because I don't know that there is a better example of someone who lived his Christian apologetic in a world that was in absolute decay. In fact, Genesis chapter 6 says that the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and the thoughts of the heart was evil continually, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Never two plans of salvation, always by grace through faith. And I want to read verse 7 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. The term by faith seemed like parenthesis on both ends of this verse. And I'm going to take the verbs of this verse and see what kind of lessons we can learn for us living in a world that is fallen. Let's look, first of all, by faith, Noah being warned of God. In that verb, I see the word of God. Because all Noah had to go on was the word that God spoke to him. He didn't have a Bible on his lap, but he had God speaking directly to him. And God says, Noah, I will judge this world. The wickedness of man is great. I am going to judge this world. I want you to build this boat because the world is going to be covered with water. And whoever gets in this and hears your message will be saved. All Noah had to go on was the word of God. What do we have today? Judgment is coming. We see that heaven is real. We see that hell is a reality. How do we know that? By the word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. We don't have a corruptible seed. We have an incorruptible seed, the word of God, that gives us the absolute directions. When we go out and give out a gospel tract, and we're witnessing, and we go and give a gospel tract to someone, and we start to talk to someone about that, we say John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. And so how do we know that? We know that by the word of God. I was flying into New York, sitting next to a guy, a very, very gracious guy. And he said, well, the way I see it, he said, I think we're all going to the same place. I think there's one God, and I think we're all eventually going to end up in one place. I believe we're going to be there. And he said, for example, we're going to New York, and some are going by boat. We're flying. Some are going by train, some are driving in, but we all get to New York. I said, that's an excellent example. But I didn't ask, if you died today, would you go to New York? I said, that is a tremendous example for New York, but it isn't for heaven, because Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. How do we know that? By the word of God. We have no other authority. So the word of God was the basis of Noah's faith. Now let's move on. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. Now in that verb I see worship. Because the fear in the scripture has three faces, and I think they're all three are found in Deuteronomy 5:29. God speaking to Moses said, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me, that they would keep my commandments, and that it might be well with them and their children. And what was he saying? Number one face of fear is acknowledgement of the character of God. Oh, that they would know me, that they would keep my commandments. So there was obedience to the commands of God. And number three, that it might be well with them, there was a realization of the consequences. And I think the fear of God has three different faces. But I think this context, when God spoke to Noah, I believe his heart was lifted up in awe at the greatness of the God he knew and the God he loved and the God he chose to obey. And I don't think Noah hid when God spoke to him. I think Noah's heart was lifted up in awe. Have you ever had that experience where you just feel like, God, how great are you? I still heat with wood. I live 90 miles north of Green Bay, Wisconsin. And as you know, the air gets a little nip in it sometimes in the winter. Those of you who went to Northland know that nip. Once in a while, somebody almost died between buildings. And So I have a wood stove that's 90 feet off the north end of my house. It heats a water jacket, 150-gallon water jacket. It pumps water into my garage floor, basement floor, and I heat my upstairs tile with that. And so about 5:30 in the morning, I go and I load my stove. And when it's really cold, the sky is crystal clear. It's like diamond sparkling. And I'll finish loading the stove, and then when I'm walking back to the house, sometimes I'll just stop and lift my arms and say, God, what an awesome God. And yet we can call him Father, and his Son spoke, and all this came into existence, and we have a personal relationship with him. I mean, to me, when we're singing and praising God in the worship service, preparing our hearts for the worship of him, I wonder sometimes, do we just take it as a mechanical, say, oh, God, it's Sunday. You gave me grace to get through last week, and I believe you can pull it off again. Or do you come with an anticipation, oh, God, do something in me today. But most of all, may my heart be lifted up in praise and adoration. I think this was the case here with Noah. I think when God spoke to Noah, he responded in worship to the Lord, because he had that relationship with him. Number three, so we see the word as the basis of Noah's faith. We see worship as the expression of Noah's faith. And that's why I think it is so crucial for us to be building biographies of God. I tried to emphasize that with students, freshmen coming into Northland. Start your biography of God. You haven't hit the wall yet. But when you do, what is going to be the attribute that will be your clinging point? And then we see, moved with fear, prepared an ark. In this word, I see work. The word was the expression, the basis of Noah's faith. The worship was the expression. Now we see work as the activity of Noah's faith. Those of you who have to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning to go to work, and you say, wait till I get to heaven. I'm going to give Adam a piece of my mind. As though work is a part of the curse. You realize work was the earliest form of worship that God gave to Adam. Work was pre-fall. It was pre-sin. Work was the earliest form of worship that God gave to Adam. And those of you who came in as freshmen, I have often said to incoming freshmen, you're going to have to wake up to a reality of a work ethic. Because the work ethic is what gets me going to get something done. I said, some of you are so lazy, you think the manual labor is the president of Mexico. And I said, you're going to find out something completely different on that. Because work is a form of worship. And I think when we go to the place that God has placed us, we see the activity of our faith expressed in work. I'd like to know the history of this building. How did it get here? Well, by faith. I just came from Moncton, New Brunswick, where some of our graduates had planted a work up in Moncton, New Brunswick. Beautiful, beautiful new facility they've been in for now a few years. And I said, how did this building get here? How did this beautiful building get here? I said, well, I'm sure you went to Tim Hortons and you prayed at 7 in the morning. If you've been to Canada much, there's a Tim Hortons every 100 yards, I think, a coffee shop, which I feel is a very high biblical principle, I believe. But those of you who don't drink coffee would take issue with that. But you say, okay, we're going to go, we have a vision, and we are going to trust God by faith for a building. So you go to Tim Hortons and pray from 7 to 7:30, then have coffee. Drive, get in your church van, drive by the lot, and there's no building yet. So let's pray for an hour tomorrow. So let's pray from 6:30 to 7:30, get in the van and go by, and no building. Let's pray from 6 to 7:30. Let's pray an hour and a half and pray with greater strain. Oh, God, give us a building, and maybe strain a little bit, and then go by and get in your van, no building, and you park there discouraged, and the pastor of the mother church comes by and says, hey, I see the van. What are y'all doing? Trusting God by faith for a building. We've prayed and prayed. Well, what else have you done? Well, what do you mean, what else? We're doing this by faith. I mean, like, have you made a phone call and gotten an architect, and then they come and design, then they have a big machine comes in, and they go, they big dig holes and stuff. No, we didn't do any of that. I said, well, I mean, that's called work. Well, that's not always a pleasant thing, is it? I'll guarantee you, the history of this building, you'd find people who are in this ministry, and you find people who showed up, came straight from work, the wives brought food here, and you were doing this and painting and drywall and whatever else was going on. But it takes work. And you know what God did? Told Noah, it's going to rain, build this, and Noah went to work. And he went to work in obedience, and it was a form of worship that Noah was doing. And I'm sure hiring all of the locals he had to hire. I'm sure all of the work that he had to be done while he was preaching repentance. 120 years preaching and building. When there was no hint of anything like this possible. And yet he went on the word of God in that way. But then we see, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, and there's a phrase here, by the which he condemned the world. Now, I see this as the witness of Noah's faith. This was the result of Noah's faith. Noah's witness put the world in the wrong. I was coming back out of lower Wisconsin late one night. It was a cold winter night. I stopped to get some fuel, and the gas station had one of those windows where you slide your card under the glass. It was kind of a protective glass. And after he slid my card back under the window, I put a gospel tract under there, and I said, I'd like to give you something to read. He was a huge guy. He looked like Nanook of the north, of huge bushy beard and a big guy. And I slid the tract. He looked. He said, I don't need that. And then he slid it back under that. And I said, sir, I don't know what you faced in life. I'm sure there have been some hard things in life. And I said, I don't know what you're dealing with in life, but I do know this, sir. You will never be able to stand before God and say, no one cared enough to tell me the truth. And I said, whatever you're dealing with, I don't know. But I said, you'll never be able to say. No one cared. And no one shared. And he took his hand, he pulled the tract back underneath her. I don't know what the Spirit of God did with that, whether there was ever any response in his heart or not. But you know what? When the truth is given, the person who walks in disobedience is put in the wrong. Noah's constant labor, his constant preaching, his constant faithfulness was putting the world in the wrong every single day. You know what you do when you go out and give the gospel and hearts are hardened? They don't accept that gospel. You're putting the world in the wrong. And we need to be faithful in giving the word of God, the plan of salvation, to those who are headed for an eternity, that we might be able to be faithful in that witness. I was coming out of Dominican Republic, connecting through Miami, Florida. And I got on the plane, and I was in 2C. I was on the aisle on the right side as I was facing the cockpit. And I was sitting there getting my stuff adjusted, and a man gets on the plane. He is huge. I mean, he came through the door, and I said, this guy is professional something. And nobody is that big that they're not professional something. And I thought to myself, I'm going to try to engage him in conversation when we get in flight. And I could see his shoulders, and he was in 1C. As we got airborne and leveled off, this big guy began witnessing to the guy in the seat in 1D. So the guy in 1D got out of his seat and opened the overhead bin, pulled his briefcase out, sat back down, and it was packed full of material on Islam. And this Muslim took on this Christian tooth and toenail. You Christians don't know what you believe. We're the ones who know what we believe, and we know why we believe what we believe. You Christians, and this big guy came right back to him with the gospel, graciously with the gospel, the person of Christ, finished work of Christ. And I prayed for that man. And then when we got to Detroit, I determined when I got into the terminal, I was going to thank him for his firm witness. And I got into the terminal. I said, thanks for witnessing to that guy. And he said, I'm mad. He said, how many Christians sitting in our churches in the United States of America would be as ready as that Muslim to defend their faith? He said, I'm going to Kentucky to preach in churches and public schools. His name was James Henderson. You can pull up his name. At that time, he was listed as the strongest man in the world in Guinness Book of World Records. He had bench pressed 700 and some pounds. He bends steel bars. He takes his big, thick phone books, city phone books, and he just started a ministry, but he was the strongest man in the world. But you know what his passion was? To get the gospel to this world. And he said, I'm going down. He was traveling by himself. I'm going to do some lifting demonstrations at public high schools. I'm going to give the gospel. I'm going to preach in some churches. And the message has to be, we have to wake up. There's a lost world. And he gave me his card. And I thought, boy, that guy is on fire. I mean, that guy could be, he wouldn't need to be doing anything but enjoying his fame and the money that he had. But you know what he was doing? Going with the gospel. Preaching the gospel. Aggressively witnessing and giving the truth of God's word. You know what his witness was doing? Putting that man in the wrong. Noah didn't condemn the world. His message was a message of condemnation to those who did not believe. He built and he obeyed, he worked, and he preached repentance. Can you imagine if that had been in much of today's philosophy and someone had gone to Noah and said, Noah, you're turning everybody off with that negative preaching. There's a group of you called the Nile River Nine. Why don't you bring them in? And you can get the crowd relaxed and relate and then jump out from behind the finished part of the ark and share a little something with them. Noah preached repentance. Judgment is coming. Repent. Judgment is coming. Repent. Get in this and you will have forgiveness. You'll have salvation. You know what Noah did? He kept building. He kept preaching. Kept pounding. What was he doing? Putting the world in the wrong. If we were picking a leadership team, and if we were Christ and we're picking a leadership team, who would we normally go after? Well, you got to get famous people. You have to get football quarterbacks. You have to get professionals. And you have to get this. Where did Jesus go? Galilee. And he picked fishermen. And you know what he did with simple fishermen? Of whom it was said they were ignorant and unlearned men. He had them put the world in the wrong. When you study through the book of Acts, and we see the gospel spreading at Pentecost, 3,000 saved. Then a little while later, another 5,000 people saved. And the Pharisees and the scribes and those who were the Judaizers in panic go to Gamaliel, who had been Paul's instructor. Here was the intellectual of intellectuals, a doctor of the law. And they go to Gamaliel and say, Gamaliel, stop this. This is getting out of hand. And when you read Acts chapter 5, you will notice a very interesting response by Gamaliel, who was the intellectual of the intellectuals. And he goes, as any attorney would, any law man would go, he goes to case studies. Case study number one, you remember when Thutis came through and he got this great big following? They eventually came to nothing. Then Judas of Galilee came through, got this great following. He came to nothing. If these men be of man. And in Greek, those of you who have taken Greek, that first, second, third class condition. And I looked, I always look up conditional clauses to find if it's a on in a subjunctive or a in an indicative. In that first one, if this be of men, it's a on in a subjunctive, which is the mode of doubt. Highly, highly unlikely what we're seeing now is from men. These are nothing like Judas and Thutis, of nothing like that. But if it be of God, it switches to A plus an indicative, or it could be translated since what we are seeing is from God. If you try to stop it, you will find yourself fighting against God himself. The simple fishermen proclaiming by faith the truth of the word of God put the world in the wrong. And Gamaliel knew there was a difference. I personally believe this was one of the things that put Paul into a rage. The second thing, I think, when Stephen was stoned, the glow of God was on Stephen's face, and Paul was in charge of that stoning, Saul of Tarsus. And he went in a rage with new permission from the church to go to persecute the church in Damascus, and his life was intersected by Jesus Christ. Paul, in a rage and hatred against the truth. And he makes two key statements. Who are you, Lord? That's identifying the person of Christ. What do you want me to do? That's identifying the purpose that Christ has for us. Paul asks two key statements. I tell teenagers all the time, better identify who is the person of Christ, and secondly, what is his purpose for me for life? And I believe these fishermen, in the energy of the Holy Spirit and in the power of the gospel, saw this world turning for the glory of God. The witness of faith. People don't mind Christian evidences. That is, archaeology discovers that, yeah, it's true, Jericho was this, and archaeology finds this, and prophecy said this, and this happened. They're not disturbed by Christian evidences. What disturbs the unregenerate heart is our Christian apologetic. Because our Christian apologetic is based on the absolute. And the absolute truth of God's word, it is never changing. That's what's offensive. When Paul preached at Mars Hill, they were fine with him quoting Erethes and Cleanthes. They were fine with him going through the history, even going back to creation. But where they took issue was when faith was demanded. When Christ raised from the dead, they tore their garments and threw dust in the air in rebellion against the truth, because faith was required for that. That apologetic that requires faith is an offense to the rational mind. But it's the comfort to the believer. By faith, we understand the worlds were framed. And when you read all of Hebrews chapter 11, you see that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Then we ask ourselves, to whom have we given witness? When is the last time we really attempted to try to give the truth of God's word, the claims of Christ, that a person might be directed from hell to heaven through the finished work of Jesus Christ? We have the message. God the Son left the Father's right hand to be born in a feed trough, lived that sinless life, came down to the time where the upper room discourse, John chapter 13 through chapter 17, in that upper room discourse, he is preparing the disciples for his departure. And then from that upper room discourse, he has gone there to the high priest And many of you have been probably in Jerusalem where you were put in the house of Caiaphas and down in the pit where Christ was put that last night that he was here before his crucifixion. And now there are steps going in there. And I remember we had a group of us down there just singing every song we could think of the crucifixion and of that Passion Week. And we wept and cried, realizing the wicked soldiers were looking down on the Son of God who was coming next to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would plead with the Father, "Father, if there is another way, let it happen. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." So much in agony was the Son of God that the Father sent an angel, probably Michael, to comfort him in that garden. The disciples were sleeping. Then he leaves there, starts his journey, faces the mockery and the betrayal. "If you're who you say you are, tell me who hit you." "Oh, he's a king. Let's give him a crown." And he goes to the cross. You study the seven sayings on the cross, and thief on the one side and thief on the other side. And suddenly the world goes dark. Can you imagine? Midday, the world goes dark and the mockers were mocking. What would you have done in that case? All of a sudden, midday, dark. The light of the world was out. What was happening? The infinite one, in a finite amount of time, was paying my infinite penalty. That if I died in my sin, I would have to pay into infinity, never ending. But the infinite one, in a finite period of time, satisfied the tension that was between God's holiness and God's love. That was the tension. God so loved, God the Father loved us, so loved the world. But his holiness was standing in the way of his ability to manifest that love to us in the way he wanted to, because sin separated us from God. But yet he sent his Son, and on that cross, in that time, he was bearing the full wrath of God the Father, so that the holiness of God could be satisfied, so the love of God could be shown. God the Son, in love to the Father, obeyed to the cross. God the Father loved us with a perfect love, sent his Son to pay the penalty, and then had to pour his full wrath on the Son. And the world is in darkness because the light of the world was out. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Didn't become a sinner. He became sin. And isn't it a blessing to know you'll never face the sin issue again? Because all your sin past, all your sin present, all your sin future was paid for. But what about the judgment seat? Not a judgment of sin. It's a judgment of your works. Whether they'll abide the fire or not abide them. Your sin will never be faced again. I mean, gone. The Father now can love us with a perfect love, because God the Son paid the full price. And in that upper room discourse, he was preparing the disciples, "I must go back to my Father, but I'm going to leave you in this world," in John 17, in that high priestly prayer, "that the words you speak will reach those who have not yet believed. But it'll be through your words that they who have not yet believed will believe." What a responsibility has been deposited to us. Study that high priestly prayer. We have a responsibility to witness. And we close with the wage, which is the reward of Noah's faith. While the word was the basis of his faith, and worship was the expression of his faith, work was the activity of his faith, and we find his witness was the result of Noah's faith, where he was giving out that truth. There was the evidence of his faith. Now we see the wages, which was the reward of his faith, and we see that where he says, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Reward number one, his household was saved. Reward number two, he became the heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. In Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, God says to Noah, enter thou and thy family into the ark. 120 years have passed. And God says, okay, Noah, it's time. My forbearance is over. My patience. Opportunity was given for 120 years. By now the animals had been marched in order. Can you imagine the discussions going on in the coffee shops? Can you imagine the talk that this nut, have you seen what that nut is doing over there? He had to be strung up by his toes what he's putting that woman through. Probably the ladies go by to try to encourage Mrs. Noah, and she said, oh, we're not going to be here that long. I don't mind pitching my sink, and I know yard's all full of chips, and so it's no biggie. Because their vision was way beyond a yard full of chips. Their vision was way beyond the hassles and the rejection of the world. Their vision was to a city whose builder and maker was God. And then God said, okay, Noah, enter you and your family into the ark. They went in. God shut the door, and that must have been some massive thing. Watchers could tell this certainly was not done by Noah. He could not have closed that door. Then now 7 days of silence. What do you think they were doing? I think some were still mocking. I think some were just silent. The mockers. Ever notice when people mock, sound like they're gargling? Nah! When's it going to rain? When people mock, why do they have to gargle? And then a rumble from beneath, moisture from above. And check with your pastor or with Jared maybe on the Hebrew on this, but I think the Hebrew word was, uh-oh, that nut was right. And pardon my play on words here, it wasn't Noah who was all wet. His stock was floating high when the world was in liquidation. And we have to remember, God's word is true. And you know what? We look like a bunch of nuts when we try to live our apologetic in a world that mocks at absolute truth. But it doesn't change absolute truth. Isn't that comforting? And yet we have the power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit of God in us. And what an opportunity we have to see that. But you say it gets so discouraging. Vanderlei de Lima was running the Olympic marathon in its original place in Athens in the 2004 Summer Olympics. And some of you will remember this very well because Vanderlei de Lima was so far ahead. He was a runner from Brazil with 7 miles to go. He was already realizing he had his Olympic gold medal won. And the spot along the trail where the spectators would watch, a crazy man came out of the crowd. You remember seeing this played over and over and over. He tackled Vanderlei de Lima on the track and was trying to drag him into the crowd, and the crowd jumped in to try to pull this crazy man away from de Lima. And in the meantime, Baldini from Italy passed him, and another guy passed him. So he ended up with bronze, and Baldini got gold, and the other guy got silver. But Vanderlei de Lima got bronze. And you can pull this story up. Vanderlei de Lima became the most famous ever bronze medal winner. I was using this illustration at a men's conference in Pennsylvania. And a man came up afterwards. He said, "Do you realize that Vanderlei de Lima was given the highest ever Olympic award given? It was above gold. It's a special award given. And they gave it to him because he was blindsided and he didn't quit. He got back in the race." And I thought, boy, what a lesson that is, an award above gold. And I thought, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's why I feel it's so crucial to have the attributes of God, because when we get blindsided, what is our anchor point? And you will go through life and you will have things that you just never saw coming. But yet you keep plowing. How? By faith. Believing God's word is true. His calling is sure. And we stay faithful to that calling. But make sure we're aiming at the right thing. In that same Summer Olympics, Matt Emmons was in the shooting competition. And many of you might remember this too, because I would always hear when an American was getting near gold, I would start watching. And Matt Emmons was, he was so far ahead in shooting, they said he didn't even have to hit bullseye on his last shots. And I saw him, he drew up and he breathed. And I had my secretary a few years back pull this story up to make sure I was remembering it as I thought I had seen it. Because a lot of times something would go in this year, get all muddled up on my head and come crazy out here. And so I said, make sure I'm getting all the facts here. And it was just as I remembered. There's Matt Emmons. He drew up the chute. He breathed bullseye. Nothing came up on the screen. The judges looked confused. And finally, they went, what he had done in his excitement that he had his gold won, he hit the wrong target. He hit the target to the right of his. And I've used that over and over and over with businessmen and with people. Bullseye family, bullseye income, bullseye goals, bullseye stand before him. You're hitting the wrong target. You did not have the eternal perspective. No one could have accused Noah of missing and hitting the wrong target. His focus was on God. Let's bow our heads together as we close. The song leader will come with a closing song. Before Pastor will come later after the song and close the service, I don't dare close assuming everyone in this building is a child of God, a born-again believer. And I want to give an opportunity. You say, Les, you preach to Christians today, but to be honest, I don't know if I am a Christian. But I do know when Christ said, it is finished. Salvation's work was complete. My sin penalty was fully paid. I need to accept that now as a gift. Because Jesus Christ the Son paid my penalty for me. I accept that as a gift. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, you say, Les, I'm not sure that I am a Christian, but I am concerned enough to lift my hand for you to pray that I would have understanding and grace to comprehend the plan of salvation. Anyone would lift your hand and say, Les, I'm not sure. I'm not saved, or I'm not sure, but I'm concerned enough to ask for prayer. Would you slip your hand up and say, Les, I really want to know my eternal destiny. I want to accept the gift that has been given to me because the full payment has been made. Anyone say, lift your hand, say, pray. Brother Les, okay, thank you, sir. Thank you. Anyone else? Okay, put your hand down. Thank you for being honest. We will pray for you to have that understanding. Someone else? Say, yes, pray for me. I want to know that blessed assurance that I might realize the full penalty was paid for me. Anyone else before we pray?
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.